So, roll up your sleeves, put your mind in gear, as the New King James Version says, gird up the loins of your mind. Our 2026 Spring Gospel Meeting is on its way, and my name is Ken Sills. I have brought my lovely wife with me to be here with you in this meeting. Now, all kidding aside, I think all of us are aware that the man that was going to be preaching our series of lessons, that he called and or he texted me and let him know that he was having health issues and he would not be able to meet. But we intend on having a great meeting anyway. We're going to have a good meeting. It's going to be beneficial to us. It's going to serve and worship our Lord. And as we look through this study of 1 Peter, it's going to be really, really beneficial, I do believe. I love the scripture reading that's there on the screen. I'm using it as the secondary basis for the meeting as we discuss, which I believe really to be the theme of Peter's letter, suffering for Christ, or suffering with Christ, and why it's worth our every effort and all of our energy and sacrifice to be willing to suffer for our Master. We know that we have a glorious and eternal home that awaits us in the sweet by and by. And so with that understanding, Peter's able to press the point and cause us to be able to deal with the storms, as I led a song at the end of our song, and as Chris just led the song a few moments ago, we shall make it through the storms if we'll learn the lessons that Peter is trying to teach us. As it was with chapter 1 that we had in our first sermon this morning, chapter 2 of 1 Peter, it also has 25 verses. It enables me to breathe a little bit easier because I've got a little bit more time in this lesson, but I intend to use the same basic format that I used in 1 Peter chapter 1 and simply group up scriptures in a chronological or just going down the context. And when you read chapter 2, friends, chapter 2 of 1 Peter is an amazing chapter of scripture. It is by far one of my favorite chapters of Scripture in the entire New Testament. And all of it's built on the power of the first chapter that we just looked at a few moments ago. So without further ado, let's get into looking at section number 1 of 1 Peter chapter 2. And we begin reading, as Peter says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Now this section of Scripture obviously is banking off what was previously said. Anytime that you see a therefore, you have to look up and see what it's there for. And what we're looking at, what was there for, is in verses 22 and 23 of the first chapter, when Peter said, "You have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the spirit and sincere love of the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." These individuals are pilgrims, and they have been spiritually born for an amazing journey. They are Christians via their obedience to the Word of God, as our first segment served very well as an invitation for us to become a Christian, to obey the gospel. That same invitation is extended as we launch into chapter number 2. And as we're launching into chapter number 2, we have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Brothers and sisters, in 2026, have you tasted that the Lord is gracious? Well, of course you have. We all have. And as a result of that, as newborn babes in Christ, we have to have this continual commitment to repent. It's kind of the idea of being born of water and being born of the Spirit, that we've gone through a washing of regeneration and a renewal of the Spirit. Now, when we read 2 Corinthians 4, we know that we are renewed day by day. Each and every day, we need to be thinking about the commitment that we have made to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, we take a look at what Peter's trying to say at the beginning of this chapter. That we need to be turning from sinful things, like the way he began speaking about malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy. And we need to embrace with a strong desire, like the desire of a brand new baby, an infant that's looking for its mother's milk, that we see a spiritual milk, the Word of God, and that we just gobble it up, that we just drink it up with the fervor of an infant baby. We need to have that newborn mentality about us if we're going to be successful in this world. I want us to continue looking at the next section as we're reading verses 4 and 5 together. Newborn babes, we come to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Do you know our God is telling us in this section of Scripture that He views us as precious? I know, fellas, we don't feel very manly when somebody refers to us as precious. I catch that. I recognize that we probably be a little bit low T if we're thinking like that. But this word precious is a really good word. It means that we are dear to God, that He holds us in honor, that He knows we are devoted to Him, and therefore He is devoted to us. And this particular point, I don't think is made enough throughout the brotherhood. I don't think that it has been etched into our minds enough that we are precious in the sight of our God. But Peter makes this point, not here, but he makes it in other places in chapter 2. And we need to embrace the truth that we are precious in the sight of the Creator of everything, the universe, and all of humanity. It is He who has elevated us to such a high position and has made us a part of His wide and extended family. The living stone, the chief cornerstone, He's converted us to be living stones in the greatest house that there is, His house. It's the greatest house there is. And if you think about what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he said, I want to come to you, but if I'm delayed, I write these things so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is the house. And if you want to capture an amazing and vivid picture of this being played out before the apostles' eyes, look in Revelation 21. As John is seeing amazing vision after amazing vision, and he gets an opportunity to be shown the bride, the Lamb's wife. And John said he was carried away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed the great city, the holy Jerusalem, that descends out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. In essence, he's basically seeing the holy place. He's seeing the bride. He's seeing the church. And in the description of this, he mentions all kinds of beautiful, precious stones, doesn't he? He mentions these stones. If you look there with me in verse 19, the walls, the foundations of the walls of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardox, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. Some of these stones I recognize today, some of them I don't, but every one thing I know about this, these are beautiful, valuable, precious, brilliant, wonderful stones. And that's the way we look in the eyes of God. We look like living, precious stones that make up the walls of His great house. What a privilege it is for us to be that. And these stones are radiating. When we think about the way a diamond radiates, or a ruby radiates, or sapphires radiate, these living stones, they radiate. Or may I use the word shine? They kind of shine like a city that is set upon a hill, right? Jesus told us that's what we're supposed to be, because we've taken His message deep into our hearts. And we don't extinguish that message. We let the light of Jesus shine to this world. We are a bright and shining light because we carry the message of light before a dark and sin-filled, sin-drenched world. This is what Peter is talking about to these Christians. And we notice as we talk about these wonderful, precious living stones, he refers to us as a holy priesthood. As we continue to think about the concept of the house of God, God chose in the Old Testament a special people that would serve him in his house. And those would be known as his priest. He refers to us as Christians, us bright and brilliant stones, as a holy priesthood. And he's no longer looking whether we're male or female, or whether we're Jew or Gentile, or whether we're slaves or free, but we're offering up God to our God spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable, that are well-pleasing, that we speak as a sweet savor unto our Lord. When you start thinking in terms like this, these are the type of people that would please you. Let's say that you had a great mansion and that you had people that served you in your mansion and they took really good care of you and they sacrificed for you and they worked hard for you and they shared your philosophy and they radiated that philosophy wherever they go. Wouldn't you see them as people that you hold in esteem, that you hold dear, that you consider precious? Yes, indeed. That's the way God looks at us. That's the way Peter wants us to recognize that that is the view of God towards us. I think more Christians need to recognize this point. It would help us so much in being able to bear the burdens that we have, knowing that our God, He's for us. He's not against us. And as we think about that exception, as we think about that principle, sadly, like coins, there's a flip side. And we get the flip side here in verses 6 through 8. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, Jesus is also that, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected and has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed." Well, Peter is being quite blunt unto the Christians that are scattered throughout the dispersion. He said at the beginning of the letter that there's going to be a lot of folks out there that resist Jesus, resist the message of Jesus. And yes, they would be among us as well. And as you continue to read the next two chapters, it's very powerfully communicated. So if you have the opportunity, I hope that you'll come back, Lord willing, tomorrow night and come back next Tuesday night. I'm confident that Brother Brad and Brother Ben, they're going to talk to us about those that are resisting the message, the type of things that they try us with, and sometimes they're successful. But as you read this text of Scripture, Peter is alerting us that these are the folks that are stumbling at the stumbling stone. Whether willfully, by just rejecting that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, that He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, or maybe not so willingly. There's a lot of folks that I'm persuaded in our generation in the United States that are stumbling at the stumbling stone, and they think that things are just perfectly fine and dandy. But sadly, they're not. They end up being swayed by a host of various tools and techniques of the devil that sway them away from their loyalty, their fealty, their obedience unto the King of Kings. You know, the Satan, he's the master of deception. And we are aware of his schemes. You might think about the various temptations that Satan might use to pull us away. Trials, adversities, and persecutions as going to be spoken of as we keep reading this letter. You might think that Satan will use the temptations of family relationships or friendship relationships or neighbor relationships or co-workers or schoolmates. He may use the temptations that riches often bring forth to people, or the pleasures that this life has, or maybe even the cares of this life. So many times people get burdened with so many cares, they just leave God out of the picture. I don't know if that reminds you of anything, but it reminds me of the very famous parable the parable of the sower. Remember the parable of the sower? Where Jesus, I think it is the major parable of all of the parables that Jesus spoke, that a sower went out and sowed seed, and he explained it to us this way, that God's basically gone out and he has sowed the Word of God to the hearts of men. And we learn from that first story, that seed that's sown on the hard pan or the wayside or the asphalt or concrete, you got a heart that's hard, and Satan comes immediately to take the Word out of their heart, lest they should obey it and be saved. I think Satan has worked that way with a lot of folks. There's a lot of folks in our generation that say, I really don't want to hear any of that Bible stuff. I don't want to hear it. I want to hear Bible principles. I know that that's your thing, but it's not my thing. They don't want to hear it. And yet there's others that are like, yeah, well, I'll hear it. And some of them will obey it. But as we continue to read in the parable of the sower, they receive it with joy. But then trials and persecutions and tribulations come their way. And what happens? It's like the sun scorching a plant that's basically on the rock, and it burns up the roots and it dies in the heat of the day. I think there's a lot of folks that are like that, that they try it for a while and then they give up on it, because that's what adversities will cause people to do. And then there's that third soil that was among the thorns. There's thorns that were mixed in with the precious seed of God. The thorns like the riches and the cares and the pleasures of this life. And they choke the word out. And so Satan will snatch it from your heart. He'll cause it to scorch. He'll scorch you so that word will wither and die. He will slowly choke the word of God out of your lives, and you bring no fruit to maturity. But there's only one good ground. That's who we need to be. We need to be like what Peter's trying to accomplish. He wants us to recognize we are born of an incorruptible seed. And as a result of this, as newborn babes, we're going to suck in that message and recognize how precious we are in the sight of God and the role that we have to play in His house, that we are His holy priesthood. We shine His light fervently. And we're going to have to recognize that, because there's a lot of folks that are stumbling at the stumbling stone. There's a lot of folks that they think everything is perfectly fine, but they are not abiding in the word to which they were appointed. They give in to temptations and trials and troubles, and they're not right with God. And they have every desire to take us with them, if it's at all possible. And yet when I say that, I get right back on the other side of the coin. There in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 9, Peter said, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." This morning, as I was trying to get this sermon into my head in preparation, I was thinking, how many sermons do you have, Ken? I think I have roughly between 1,500 and 2,000 sermons that I have written. I don't know if that sounds like a lot to you or not. But I can say with confidence, my absolute favorite sermon is from this text of Scripture. You know, one of the ways that you can verify that is to ask my wife, Sandra. She has heard a sermon I have preached called His Own Special People from this particular text nearly 35 different times in 35 different places. I hope she likes the sermon as much as I do. Just love the sermon, recognizing that God wants us to know that we are special to Him. Now, if you're reading the King James Version, you'll find the word "a peculiar people." Now, that's the way the world looks at a lot of us. You guys are kind of peculiar, you know. You're kind of sect-like. I don't know if I want a part of it. But that's not really the way that this word is designed to be understood. I think the New King James has it exactly right. We're God's possession. We're God's acquisition. He has acquired us. He has basically made us the cream of the crop. You've heard that expression. And we're not saying that to brag or anything like that. God is doing the bragging. God is saying how He feels about us. He has made us His own special people. Notice there that He has chose us. He has chosen a group before the foundation of the world that was going to be His and His alone. That would be the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. And we've chosen to be a part of that group, that we are an elect people, that we're a holy nation. Now, it's not like the Israelite nation. You can look through their history and find many times they were anything but holy. But we're a holy nation. We're a group of saints. That we are a part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom or a heavenly nation where Jesus is our King. And He teaches us in this text of Scripture that we proclaim the praises of Him who's called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We already talked about that a moment ago as precious stones, don't we? That we are the light of the world. That we're like the city on the hill. We radiate the teachings of Jesus Christ to a lost and a dark world. And so we shine. We shine spiritually for our Master, our Savior, and our Lord, Jesus Christ. And notice that He refers to us in this text as His sons and His daughters. I tell you what, I don't deserve to be the son of the Creator of the universe. I don't know about you. How do you feel about that? Ken, you don't deserve to be the son of the... I understand that. You would be right. But you don't deserve to be a son or a daughter of the Creator of the universe either. But that's how He sees us. He's adopted us into a spiritual family. We are His children, beloved by God. Not only beloved by God, but notice what He said. You, at one time, you were not the people of God, but you are because you've obtained mercy. God's been merciful to you. He's been merciful to me. He's been really, really merciful to me. I don't know if He's been really, really merciful to you or not, but He's been merciful to all of us. Do we see ourselves like this? Do we see ourselves having a relationship with the Creator of the universe in this light? Once again, Peter's trying to place within our mind, he's trying to get our minds right, he's trying to get our minds focused, this is how God sees us. This is the image God wants us to have. It's like a father that's so pleased with his son or his daughter and letting it be known. That is what God is doing for us. Now let's go to the next section of Scripture. Now when I preach my favorite sermon, His Own Special People, I include verses 11 and 12 together. I put those four verses together. But I broke them up for a special reason this morning. In verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." What we find here in verse 11 is a little shift that Peter has, as we say in our generation, has buttered them up a great deal, rightly so. God wanted them buttered up because now Peter starts laying forth the challenge. Recognize the challenge. You are His special people. You are sojourners and you're pilgrims. Recognize your pilgrimage. Your pilgrimage involves abstaining from fleshly lust that war against the soul. We are at war. You know what Peter's telling these Christians? It's time for us to roll up our sleeves and to put our minds in gear. Isn't that what he's saying in that verse? Time for us to get going. Time for us to get focused. Time for us to recognize we've got work to do. We've got to abstain from fleshly lust because we are at war. We are at war. We don't like to talk about war. We don't like war. When you obey the gospel, you immediately embrace, I'm at war. I am in a spiritual battle for my soul. And one of Satan's favorite tools to engage, even though we've got all of this help, we have a very stout enemy that he wins a lot of battles. And he uses fleshly lust to war at our soul. And you think about the way the people are around us. We've made the pledge. I'm thinking back to the days of my conversion. And I'm thinking about all the changes that I needed to make so quickly as a newborn babe in Christ. Well, when I was converted, I was 21 years old. The group that I was running around with were mainly a bunch of partiers and beer drinkers. I remember I was baptized on a Sunday evening. That Friday night, I had already bought a ticket to go see Merle Haggard in concert. I never got the chance to hear old Merle Haggard in concert. I would have loved to. I enjoy listening to Merle Haggard in many ways. And so that Friday night came, and my buddy was very concerned. I just obeyed the gospel a few days ago. So I get into the car. They come and pick me up at my house. I get into the car, and I get into the back seat, and there's a cooler full of beer. And I'm thinking, I don't think I'm in a good place. And so we drive there, and all the way they're all drinking to the concert that night, and I'm standing by my convictions. I obeyed the gospel. I am not going to touch a can of beer. And so all the way down the road, come on. Go on, get you one. It's just one. Come on, man. It's just one. We're not having a good time. Come on, get one. And I fought it. We pull up to the place where the concert was, and for some mysterious reason, I'm thinking maybe Providence, for some reason, the concert was canceled that night. And as soon as I found out it was canceled, they were ready to go party, and I said, guys, just take me back home. And so I went back home, and then I went immediately over to my buddy that converted me, and I told him the story, and he said, the Lord was with you tonight. And I think he was. Man, I tell you, have you ever had issues like that? You say, oh no, I'm a strong Christian. But have you ever had that temptation to maybe, you know, I can just hang around with her or him at the workplace? Maybe it wouldn't be so bad if I shared intimacies with her, you know, just in discussion. Or, you know, she said, you know, just one little kiss won't hurt. Oh yeah, one little kiss may very much hurt your soul when you find yourself in the adulterous bed. Oh, this is the way Satan works. He exacts all types of lust at us on a continual basis. I just listed a couple. I could probably list 100 while I'm standing before you this morning. How many lusts has he been successful to get you to comply with in order to take you down a notch, in order to weaken your resolve, in order to win the battle? Can I say it that way? Because he is back once again after your soul. We are to abstain. That means none, nada, nothing. We are to abstain from fleshly lust that destroy our souls. We need to abstain because we are showing people that are around us good works, godly works, that they may say, there's something different about him. There's something different about her. They are children of God. Maybe you ought to learn about their God. Peter's trying to help them. He's beginning the challenge, abstain from fleshly lust, that war against the soul. And so Peter's just beginning his challenge. You can see it as we're reading verses 13 through 17. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers or for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Interesting expression. This is something that God's been very clear about, whether it be Peter the apostle, or whether it be Paul the apostle. These things have been made dramatically clear for us. You recall in the Roman letter in chapter 12 where Paul says, I'm begging you Christians that you begin to transform. That you transform by the renewing of your mind. That you offer your bodies as a living sacrifice unto God. And that's kind of where Peter's been talking about. Therefore, as a result of becoming a child of God, there's got to be changes that occur in your life. That you are transformed. You don't conform to this world. And then, that's in chapter 12, as Paul begins chapter 13, he's basically saying the same thing that Peter's trying to tell us. When it comes to worldly authorities, the ordinances of men, Why should we submit ourselves to them? We submit ourselves to them for the Lord's sake. The Lord wants us to. You know, that's really enough explanation. You know, practically every parent recognizes that. You know, the little child basically says, "Daddy, why can't I go get the ball that went across the street?" You know what Daddy say? "Because I said so." That's basically what Peter says. Why should we obey every ordinance of man? Because the Lord says so. But then he explains. He helps us to understand a little bit better. God has set up government, whether you read from Paul or whether you read from Peter, he set it up for the good of community or the good of society so that there can be civilization. We get the idea of civil. There's got to be a rule. There's got to be standards. And there's got to be people that enforce those rules and enforce those standards. I've made a point often in the last decade, probably more than in my first three decades of preaching, from what Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And in verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says at the end of that verse, "Brethren, we urge you that you increase more and more." How would you do that? "That you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we've commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing." Christians, not only do we have the responsibility before God to walk properly before Him, but we need to do the best we can to walk properly towards those that are outside. Those in our societies, in our communities, the best we can. Well, how can we effectively do that if we lead quiet lives? If we're willing to mind our own business? If we're willing to work with our own hands? That's exactly the type of citizens that government's generally looking for. Oh, he's not going to cause us any trouble. He's on our side. He's a hard-working man. She's a hard-working woman. And she's not going to be minding the business that we're entailing, maybe as governmental authorities or dignitaries or things of that nature. That's not saying that you can't ever participate in government, but it is saying that you are doing your best to submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now, I do need to make a caveat about that. If the government is trying to tell you that you have to obey something that breaks the ordinance of God, we're not going there, right? As you read there in this text of Scripture, I think Peter kind of makes that clear. At the end of this, when he says, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood," he has "Fear God, honor the king." We keep our priorities straight, right? Honoring God or fearing God comes first. We fear God above all. Now, I know the word fear there is a little bit difficult. That word fear is a deep reverence and respect for our Creator. His commands, His ways, His precepts, they are our milk. They're our meat. They're our drink. They indeed are what we live on. And we completely agree in keeping all of those things. If the king perchance would have us in conflict with the teachings of our God, the king sadly is going to have to sit this one out. But he might not sit it out. He may end up killing us as a result of that type of thing. And as we read this letter, Peter makes it clear. Hey, there's a lot of people in this world. They have absolutely no respect for Jesus. They have no respect for his teachings. And they're not going to have any respect for you. As a matter of fact, they may become very harsh. They may beat you. They may persecute you. They may destroy you. But we have to do the honorable thing in spite of these things. And that gives us the best chance of survival even in a harsh regime. Even if we live in a regime that's totally committed to wipe out Jesus and those that are around, if we are the type of people that as much as is possible with us to live peaceably with all men and as much as possibly with us to submit to the ordinance of men, even the harsh governments, we may find ourselves successful. It may not happen. We may end up even losing our life. But we need to be the type of people that are willing to do this to the best of our ability. Well, let's go on, because Peter's just now making the argument. He's put the challenge before us. And now he begins to help explain the power of this challenge. As we begin reading in verse 18, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." Servants, submit fully to your masters. I know in the United States of America, we don't really like talking like that. But that's exactly what Peter means. If you're a slave, whether forced or free, if you're a slave, he says to submit to your masters. Submit to your owners. And he just told us to submit to our authority figures. That we submit to the ordinance of men for the Lord's sake. And yes, even the harsh. And that can be so tough. I'm going to let Brad and Ben talk about that. But as you get into chapter 3, he's going to talk about wives that have to deal with harsh husbands. And what's their responsibility before their harsh husbands? Well, I think we know what that's going to be. That we are people that are committed to doing good. And I tell you what, when we are committed to doing good, the last thing that we expect to receive from that is suffering. That's not what I expect. Man, I went out and I did something good. You know what I want? I want a pat on that back right there. Tell me how good I am. Maybe you're like that. I don't know. You want someone to say, "Good job, Ken. Good job, Sally. Good job, Fred." What we may end up finding is the exact opposite of that. We were determined to do what's good, and they may turn and try to tear us to pieces. It happened in the first century. It's still happening in the 21st century. And my guess is, as long as humanity continues, it will go on until time is no more. Because there is a lot of vicious people that are out there. But God said, if you will do this, it is commendable. I looked up that word commendable. You know what the Greek word is? Don't feel bad if you don't. It's the Greek word charis. And you know what that is, right? Well, don't feel bad if you don't know what that is either. It's a pretty common word. It means grace. The word charis is grace. You may have heard that before. It is a gracious thing when we do what's right and still we suffer for it graciously. In other words, we're going to find divine favor when we who believe patiently endure unjust suffering while continuing to do that which is good. God sees our conduct when we've rolled up our sleeves and we've got our minds in gear and we're doing the right thing when everybody around us is doing the wrong things. Let's ask Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego about that principle. That story teaches us the same thing, doesn't it? You know, I don't know what's going on with that obelisk, King Nebuchadnezzar. I think they said, "Oh, honorable King Nebuchadnezzar." I don't know, you got all these people kneeling in front of it, but let it be known that we're not going to kneel before that thing that you've called a god. Even if it cost us to be cast into the fiery furnace, heated up 7 times extra, and the king got furious, and that's where they ended up finding themselves, in that fiery furnace. But it didn't even scorch them, didn't burn them. Smell wasn't even on them. And there was another inside like the Son of God. Nebuchadnezzar saw that he was a fool. Christians, we've got to take it patiently when we are suffering at the hands of those who are harsh. It's commendable before God. As we continue to look in verses 21 through 24, we were called to this. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. What a text of Scripture. Jesus, he set this example that Peter's talking about. And we know what that example was. Because Jesus had His sleeves rolled up, had His mind in gear, He was able to endure whatever Satan would cast before Him. You got these religious leaders of Judaism that were spouting all this garbage. You have all these Roman centurions or guards that were mocking and beating and whipping Him and putting a crown of thorns on Him and laughing at Him, making this sign that would be placed above His head. He was basically had to go through the streets of Jerusalem as He bore His cross, finding His way there completely out of energy and steam, as Simon was compelled to carry the rest of the way when he couldn't carry it any further. He was nailed to that cross. He was basically naked before the world, or mostly naked before the world, and they're mocking Him. They're laughing at Him. They're sneering at Him. They're spitting at Him. They're saying, hey, this guy, he saved others. He can't save himself. And even the two fellas that deserved to be crucified were next to Him, mocking Him, the innocent Lamb of God. And there He was silent. I don't like to be abused. You probably don't either. And I don't like to be told when I'm doing something wrong. I'll probably speak up. I'm good at that. Sometimes too good. When someone has wronged me, I normally have something to say back. The Son of God silently stood there because He knew the mission. He knew the mission was to bear your sin, my sin, our sin in His body, as He hung on that tree. And the sin of all of those sneering and mocking and laughing and spitting, the most vile and disgusting human beings on the face of the earth, even that Barabbas fella that had to be the worst of the prisoners that had been released, he was bearing his sins on that cross. We have died to our sins because He has bore our sins. And we've decided to take up the fight, that we're going to take up our cross and we're going to follow Him, even if it cost us our friends, our families, our neighbors, our co-workers, our schoolmates, our riches, our extras, our freedoms, or our life. That's what Peter's demanding. Follow the example of our suffering Savior. Take it patiently, because in the end, we win. In the end, we have victory. And so we finish this morning in verse 25. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. I know Peter, as he's writing this, is thinking, I'm going to touch some Christian out there that's kind of drifting and neglecting, and they're going to be easy prey for the devil. And maybe they'll get this writing in their hands, or they'll hear it by someone that's reading the letter, and they'll recognize that Jesus' arms are open wide to His sheep that are drifting and neglecting, that are not the type of Christians that they really ought to be. And that Jesus wants the lost to return. He wants us to return with a mindset, I'm going to get back in this game. I'm going to roll up my sleeves and I'm going to get my mind right. I'm going to get back in gear. I'm going to be what's right. We're going to use this gospel meeting to get us all back right, to get all of our minds and our hearts back in gear. So brothers and sisters, I ask you, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, I don't think it's too much to ask. Let's roll up our sleeves. Let's be here before 7 o'clock. We're going to hear great lessons, if it be the Lord's will that we can meet. These brothers have worked hard, I'm sure, preparing us really important principles that will help us get to heaven. Because after all, that's the whole thing, right? 1 Peter 1, that we can have this incorruptible, undefiled reservation waiting for us in heaven when this life is over with. We just have to manage now. So roll up your sleeves. Maybe the way you roll up your sleeve this morning is that you decide, I need to come forward confessing sin in my life. I need to get started right again. And we can pray with you or for you, brothers and sisters. Maybe you decided, it's time for me to become a Christian. I want to join what you guys are doing. I want Jesus to save me and cleanse me from my sins. If you believe with all your heart and you're willing to repent and be baptized into His death, burial, and resurrection, we can accomplish that for you this morning. If you are ready, if you're ready to roll up those sleeves, you can come to the front while Chris leads us together in this song.